So, welcome to our final class on this study in God's plan for the ages. We began this series in Ephesians chapter 1, where we discovered that God has an eternal purpose. And Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 says that God's will was set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And this morning, we are going to think about our eternal inheritance and our hope. So let's begin by praying this morning and asking for God's grace to help us to understand. So Father, we do come before You and we are grateful today that You've chosen us from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before You. You've adopted us. You've redeemed us. You have done all of this in Christ. And today, Lord, we're just grateful for who Christ is. We're grateful for the gift of eternal life. We're grateful that You have created a plan for the fullness of time to unite everything, all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And we are so grateful that we are part of that plan of Yours. And today, Lord, as we think about eternity, that eternal inheritance that You have planned for us, as we think about what our true hope is, that is the very person of Christ, Lord, we pray that You will help us to understand and that You might just light our hearts on fire for Christ, that we might have such a burning passion and desire to see our Savior, to dwell with Him for all of eternity, and that, God, You would just open our eyes today to who Christ is and to the incredible inheritance that we have in Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I actually want to begin with reading this verse today. We've talked a lot about a lot of things, about how God revealed His plan over time through a promise of a seed to come from the woman and through covenants built upon each other that contain the promises of God. We saw how those all the promises of God have their yes in Christ. We saw that God has a kingdom over which He is ruling. And His kingdom has many aspects to it. There's those aspects in which it's already, but yet there's aspects in which it is to come. There is a kingdom to come. We've talked about that kingdom and particularly how that kingdom begins with 1,000 years of Christ reigning here on earth, defeating all the enemies of God. And last week we talked about how the last enemy that will be defeated is death, right? And how once Christ does all that, He's going to turn all of this over to the Father, and we're going to enjoy eternity with Him. And the verse I want to begin with is actually 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Today, we're going to talk about our eternal inheritance in Christ and what our ultimate hope is. And I just want to tell you, like, as we begin to think about eternity with Christ, eternity with our eternal God, we can't even imagine. We can't even begin to imagine what God has in store for us throughout eternity. There are descriptions of it, picturesque descriptions of it that we're going to read today, Lord willing. But no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. And that's what I want us to think about today. The amazing part about the plan of God is that we have a place within His plan. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance." It's in Christ we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. That's your ultimate destination that God has for you, is that you will be to the praise of His glory, along with all of the people of God of all time, that we will enjoy that eternal inheritance with Him. So for this final session, I just want us to think about our inheritance in Christ and our eternal hope in Him. So what is our eternal inheritance? Well, we can look at Scripture and come to a few conclusions. Number one, we will have eternal life, right? 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 say this, "And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." That's the very beginning thought of our eternal inheritance. It means life. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is great stuff. Last week we talked about the final enemy of God being what? Death. Well, Christ has absolute determination that all who believe in Him shall have eternal life. And He's going to raise us up on the last day. In John chapter 10, that chapter where Christ talks about Himself as the good shepherd and how He lays down His life for the sheep. This is what He said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life." Think about that. I give them eternal life. This is an absolute gift from our shepherd. "And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and the Father are one." You're in Christ's hand, you're in the Father's hand, and no one will snatch you out of His hand. He gives to you eternal life. The night in which Jesus was betrayed, He prayed what I'm going to share with you right now. John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. And He defines exactly what eternal life is. He says, "Father," this is the prayer that Jesus prayed, John 17, 1 through 5. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do." That work of calling those whom God has chosen and redeeming them. And now verse 5, "Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." Our inheritance as those whom God has chosen to be His own, those whom Christ has redeemed, whom God has adopted, is eternal life. And that eternal life means to know God and to know Jesus Christ whom he has sent. To know him personally, to know him eternally. And we will fully know him. You know, now we know in part, right? But our inheritance in Christ means that we will fully know Christ and be fully conformed to his image. This eternal life is something that means more than just existence for eternity outside of the lake of fire or existence in heaven. It means that we will know Christ in a way, in a level that we can only begin to understand now. There is an aspect to eternal life that means right now. Because as we are known by Christ, we know Christ. We know God. We have a relationship with God already established in Christ. But there are yet things that we only see dimly. So eternal life is something that begins in a person the moment that they come to Christ. The moment that they receive him and experience the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But it is something that endures forever. We're going to fully know Christ and be fully conformed to his image. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30 say this: "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn, that is Christ, among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." These are speaking of our position in Christ that will be realized in our eternal inheritance. It's as if it has already been done. That's how sure it is. That you will be fully conformed to the image of his Son. That means that you will be glorified fully because of Christ. Ephesians 1:4 says this: "He," that is the Father, "chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." This is why, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's what it's going to take to be and dwell and live eternally in the presence of God. It is to be fully conformed to the image of his Son. That is to be holy and blameless before him completely. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." You say, what's this going to be like? Well, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Our inheritance means that we will be fully fit to see Christ face to face, and we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. 1 John 3:2 and 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Did you catch that? Everyone who thus hopes in him, thus who has the expectation of him, of Christ, purifies himself as he is pure. We are going to be fully conformed. Are you ready to get rid of this sin that dwells in your members, as Paul calls it? I mean, this is what it means. And I don't mean this in a derogatory way at all. You know, this body is a meat sack of the soul. And right now, this body is invaded by this reality of sin, right? But yet, this body is important, and Christ is going to raise it in a glorified body so that we are fit to be able to dwell in the very presence, face to face with Christ for eternity. Our bodies, yes, they're going to be resurrected. We will be raised as Christ has promised. And our soul and our body will be united into one being in the face of Christ for eternity. We will dwell with God in a new heaven and a new earth. The Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're getting there, right? Like in 2 years, Pastor Joe, as you're preaching it. The Apostle Peter wrote in chapter 3, verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting. Are you waiting? We are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are you waiting for that? The ultimate destiny of God's people is eternal life with God, fully redeemed bodies, face to face with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth. God wants his people to rejoice about this. His plan to create a new heaven and a new earth. Look in Isaiah chapter 65 for a moment. Again, I mentioned Isaiah 65 last week when we thought about, I think it was last week, about the kingdom to come. But Isaiah 65, 17 and 18 says this, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Wow. "But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." You know, God wants you to rejoice in this. He wants us to rejoice in the fact that he is going to make us fit, but also to bring about a new heaven, a new earth, the very city of God, heavenly city of Jerusalem. And we are to be people who just are thrilled about that, who are rejoicing in it. It's in this new creation that God will keep his people secure for eternity, and we will worship him, and we will reign with him. The new heavens, new earth will be ushered in as Christ presents the kingdom to the Father. The kingdom that he's established for 1,000 years on earth. Christ is going to, as we saw when we looked at the millennium, he's going to renew all of creation, redeem it. It's the thing in which all creation's groaning for right now, Paul says. For that restoration of all creation, he's going to do it. Christ will defeat all the enemies of God. He's going to turn the kingdom over to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15, 28. And then the eternal state. That kind of seems like a bland way of saying it, but the eternal inheritance of both us and God in the new heavens and the new earth is going to commence. You realize in Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about our inheritance that God has planned, but it also describes that God has an inheritance. Our inheritance is this eternal life, this full conformity to Christ, that we can dwell with God, face to face with Christ, but God also has an inheritance. And you know what it is? It's his people. He's inheriting us a fully redeemed spirit and body people that he had planned from before the beginning of time to bring glory to him for eternity. The eternal kingdom of God will be incredible. And the most extensive description that we have of it appears in Revelation 21. Would you turn there? Revelation 21. And we're going to do this a couple times this morning, Lord willing. I'm just going to read. And I know you're tired. I know it's been a long weekend or long week. And you know, you come Sunday morning and sometimes it's tough to fight to stay awake. And I don't see anybody sleeping this morning, but I'm going to encourage you to just, if you want to, just close your eyes and listen. Just close your eyes and listen. And I want you to try to imagine in your mind what this is going to be like. Now, I already read to you that's going to be an impossible task because, you know, no eye has seen or ear has heard, right? The unimaginable things that God has planned for us. But you can keep your eyes open if you're going to struggle, but you can shut them and just imagine this. Imagine this. So Revelation chapter 21, I'm just going to read the first 8 verses for now. We have a beautiful description of what is to come. The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" We are going to have, brothers and sisters, a completely renewed creation to live in. Just like the resurrection brings glorified eternal bodies, so the new heaven and new earth are prepared to exist eternally before God. The very point of this new creation is really clear. Verse 3. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." We will have our inheritance in Christ, and God will have his inheritance in us. So united with his redeemed people and a new creation, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's interesting to me that we have that promise of every tear being wiped away. At least at that point, right? You know, we have things like the Bema Seat coming, right? Where we will be judged for what we did, for our works. Do you think there is going to be any crying at the Bema Seat? Maybe for what we didn't do. But here, we have this beautiful reality that every tear will be wiped away. Think about all the things that make you cry. The pain, there's going to be absolute full restoration and healing and comfort that at this point in our lives, we can only imagine it, that God will literally wipe away those tears. God will do that. This is going to be such a wonderful place, so redeemed with this in a new creation. God is going to, he says, death shall be no more. Verse 4. No more dying. No more mourning. No more funerals. No more sadness. Could you imagine life without sorrow? Nor crying, nor pain anymore. Hallelujah. Man, I played volleyball the other night, and the day after, I was so sore. You know? New things hurt, we think, now forever, you know? But no more pain. Think of that. No more pain. Think about the pain you've got walking into church this morning. No more pain. Why? For the former things have passed away. It's all gone. Everything is going to be renewed. This is our inheritance. There's going to be a new Jerusalem. We just read the beginning of it in that text. But there's going to be a new Jerusalem. And again, another chance to take a nap or pay attention, but let's just close our eyes for a moment if you want to. And I'm going to read about this new Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verse 9. You can listen and just imagine, or you can read along. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. So thinking back to the tribulation. And spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia, 1,400 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second, sapphire. The third, a gate. The fourth, emerald. And a gate is like a polished stone of brownish-type colors. An emerald. The fifth, onyx. The sixth, carnelian. Hues of aqua and emerald green mixed in with white. The seventh, chrysolite, the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. So we're talking colors of purple and green and aqua and blue and just rich colors of yellow and black even. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. In other words, it's always open. So they will bring, that is the nations will bring, and the kings will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's the picture we have of our eternal inheritance. What stood out to you as I read that? What did you see? What did you see? Glory. Honor and majesty. Beauty. By the way, if you ever have the chance, what a study to just look up every one of those gemstones that are mentioned and just see, like, it just is a helpful exercise to imagine what this is going to be like. There was another comment that I missed. Think about the reality that all the pain is going to be taken away. Healing. Inside and out. Everything restored. What else did you see? What stood out to you? Yeah, I get the feeling when I read this that, you know, we have these earthly descriptions of heavenly realities, you know, And what I think is so amazing is that what God chose to share are things that we do understand. Now, you might know what, you might not know what onyx looks like or carnelian, but you can look it up, and you know, you certainly can imagine gold so clear that it'll be like transparent glass. Yeah. You notice repeated over and over, God and the Lamb are there. He's the light. There's no need for sun or moon. There's no need for sun anymore. Because the radiance of God's glory is going to just be so fantastic. I think that's it. I think that's actually one of the key pieces of this whole thing, and we're going to get to it in the next couple minutes. But I actually think that you're so right. Like, just think about what that means. We're going to see Christ face to face. And that's going to be the greatest part of the whole thing. The city is going to be radiant with God's glory. It's going to have this high wall, you know, and if you do the measurements of this, you know, you're talking like 1,400 miles in modern day standard of a cube. Big enough to fit, by the way, anyone living today and anyone who's ever lived. I'm not saying I'm a universalist by saying that, okay? But it's big enough. Think about that. Like, that we even have measurements given to us. It is so enormous. You ought to look that up sometime and just do a Google on that, okay? It is so enormous. It's going to have a great high wall. 12 gates guarded by 12 angels. The 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on them. 12 levels of foundation, each one of those levels with the name of the 12 apostles on them. All different types of jewels and gemstones, streets of gold, like transparent glass. There's not going to be a temple in the city. Why? Because God Himself is there. And God and the Lamb are the temple. No sun or moon. No night. Think about the ethnic diversity that's going to be there. It mentions the nations, right? Its light will be the nations. By its light, that is the light that's in the city, the Lamb and the glory of God, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. There's going to be ethnic diversity. We're talking about people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Various kings and nations outside the city, going to bring their glory into the city. But only those purified by the Lamb. With their names written in the book of life that was written before time began. The greatest part of that city is that God and the Lamb are there upon the throne. The river of life flows from that throne, and the tree of life is there, healing the nations. the curse of sin upon creation is taken away, and all God's servants will worship Him. People of God will see His face, live by His light, and reign with Him forever. This is like Eden restored, isn't it? Think back all the way to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, 1 and 2. You see that the Garden of Eden restored to its full place. It's like the most beautiful place you could ever imagine. Well, with this as our inheritance, I want to ask this question. What exactly is our hope? What exactly is our hope? I was sitting down at, I don't know, one of the good Mexican restaurants here in New York with Braden Gibson a couple months ago. And he and I were just talking about what is our hope exactly? You know, we've told you, you know, we're premillennialists, right? We are millennialists in that we believe in a thousand-year reign of Christ and all those things. And a lot of times when you come from that persuasion of theology, you think in terms of a timeline, right? Point A to point B. What are the events and what are the order of the events? And we think about that when we talk about what our hope is. We think about just these events and the order of these events. But the ultimate hope of every believer, it is the second coming of Christ. But what I mean by that, it is Christ. That's what I mean. That is our hope. He is our hope. We could look at a lot of verses for this. Colossians chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter... Let's just look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and Titus chapter 2. Let's look at those two. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I just want you to see this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. You see that? See how simple that is? Jesus Christ is our hope. Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, Paul's teaching about how the grace of God has brought salvation, and it trains us. It literally teaches us to live godly as we wait for our hope. Here it is, verse 13. We are to do these things, live godly lives in this present age, verse 12, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our hope. And what's so awesome about this hope is that He is preparing us right now to see Him face to face when He comes. To be able, He's making us fit to dwell for eternity and our eternal inheritance, which is Him. And we are His. So let me just ask you this simple question this morning. Is Christ what you're waiting for? Because that's what the word hope means in the Bible. The word hope and to wait are often the exact same word. And a lot of other languages are the same word. To hope and to wait. So I want to ask you that question. Is, and maybe just ask yourself, is Christ what you're waiting for in this inheritance? It's going to be there's going to be a lot of good things, a lot of good benefits in our inheritance, right? We're going to have this beautiful, beautiful city in which the nations can come. We're going to reign with Christ. We're going to have a role in eternity, reigning with Him for eternity. It's going to be a beautiful place. We're going to have every tear wiped away. Yeah, hallelujah. We're going to have healed and resurrected bodies. Hallelujah. We are going to be fully conformed to His image. No more having to wrestle against sin. No more sorrow. No more sickness. But we will see Him face to face. That's our hope. That's what we're waiting for. When we get to see Christ, the Lamb, face to face. I imagine that's going to evoke a tear or two. It'll just be wiped away. Do you have that longing for Christ? That's what I'm asking myself. He is our hope. Eternal life in the presence of God, our Savior, is the most precious portion of our inheritance in Christ. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's just read the rest of Revelation 20 together. Because as we think about that, that's exactly where the story goes. You can keep your eyes open for this part. Revelation 22, I just want to begin back in verse 4, kind of where we ended, because that's where we are right now in our thinking. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, I want you to just notice how John concludes this book. Think about your longing for Christ for a moment that you have right now. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon." Is there relief? Is there expectation? "Blessed is the one who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me." I mean, you know, holy smokes here, you know. He's like falling to his face in front of the angel. "But he said to me," that is the angel, "you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." You notice it's Jesus is coming soon, verse 7. "The time is near," verse 10. "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." In other words, keep going on with what you're doing here. Don't seal up this prophecy. It's going to happen, and it's going to happen soon. Verse 12, "Behold," here it is, third time, "I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and adulterers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. For the churches, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Think about all those covenants, all that promise of the seed to come. The Spirit and the bride say, what? Come. And let the one who is thirsty, what's it say? Come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming when?
Soon.
Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. I mean, can you sense that? John was so enamored with this idea, right? Of what he was seeing, of being face to face with Christ. He just fell on his face in front of the angel. The angel said, no, you worship God. I'm just like a servant like you. We have the assurance, the reassurance of Christ. I am coming soon. And together we say, come. So, we have 8-ish minutes. Questions, concerns, hopes, fears, dreams, or aspirations, even snide remarks. So, I think it's at the very minimum a description of God, this is my kingdom, and my people will be with me inside these walls, and they will be open to my people. But those who are outside, when we know the location that that's talking about is the lake of fire, right? The idea is that they are outside of the very presence of God. And I would say that that wall being there, to me, is just yet another expectation of that we will be with God in that protected. I mean, there's, you know, we're not going to be climbing out over the wall. Like, it's open for us to come. The very presence of God is within this boundary, and we will be with him. That's, to me, like, as I'm reading through that and as I'm understanding, interpreting that, and just trying to even imagine, like, what is this speaking of, right? It's certainly representative of the presence of God is here. And this is where his people will be. If you're not there, you're outside in the lake of fire. You're away from the presence of God. His glory, right? Those are the outsiders. Yeah, a couple weeks ago, we talked about, it was last week, we actually talked about those two, locations. So I don't know if we recorded last week, but if you have more questions on that, that would be a good one to listen to, especially related to this. Yeah. That's good. Yeah.
So, in the new heaven and the new earth, where these kings reign, I assume these kings will be those crowned by Christ? Spiritual kind of reward, honor, and kingdom?
Yeah, I mean, I think that some of these things are going to be a hard question to answer, but I'll say this, that something that we do know, when we talked about the millennium, there's going to be different levels of authority through which Christ has his domain, right? He's going to have we will be involved in administrating his kingdom, right? Now, we're not told necessarily what those responsibilities are going to be, but I can only imagine some of that is going to be those kings whom in the millennium he has administrated his rule and his reign. Yeah. So that's the best shot I can give you. Some of these things, and you know, like, both of those answers that I've given so far are just my conjectures based upon my understanding of these things. Okay? So, please, I always like to differentiate between this is Mike talking and this is what God is saying. Okay? If I'm coming to some conclusions about these things, I'm giving you my conclusions. Does that make sense? And there needs to be a differentiation in your mind on that. What can be difficult is sometimes we put those together. And if I have a scripture and a reference, I will give it to you so that you can see what God has said. But good questions. Yeah, great question, because that's, yeah, I'd like to know the answer to that question. I mean, throughout the Bible, we have examples of that very thing. It's like, sometimes we have an angel talking, and it's, and in other places it says it was God talking, you know, like the burning bush, for example. Or, you know, like, so which one is speaking? Well, perhaps it's direct from Christ in that moment. I don't really know. It could have been through an angel, but it certainly, John was getting direct revelation from God, right? So it could have literally been the voice of Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, I can't imagine either. That's right. Well, we say God is omnipresent, right? He's everywhere at the same time, right? So we believe that. How does that fit with shut out from the presence of God? Well, at the very least, I think we could say that they will not experience the presence of Christ like his people will, right? They will not experience the presence of God like his people will. He knows what's going on there. He's everywhere at the same time. But God has, throughout biblical history, manifested himself in certain ways, like his presence in certain ways in certain locations. Tabernacle, the temple, now among men, right? The Spirit of God dwelling within his people, within the church. There's a manifestation of his presence unlike outside. So that's the best shot I can give you with that answer. But yeah, he's omnipresent. So we know that about God. We take that truth and we say, well, you know, how are they not going to be in the presence of God? They're going to experience the relational separation from God for eternity. We will have literally the physical manifestation in relationship with God eternally. You excited about that part? Yeah. The experience, yes. But like I think we also have to remember that God has all of his divine attributes at all times, right? He's just not exercising them all in the same way, at the same time, with the same people. So when you think about Christ's incarnation, that's a great example to think about this. How is he fully God, yet he grows up as a child? Well, because he laid aside the use of some of those attributes. He still had them. He just didn't exercise them. Right? Like if I were to, you know, when I had young kids, if I were to spank my child, right? Let's just say, you know, if that were to happen, right? And I spanked my child, I could choose not to. I could choose not to exercise that authority and that that ability that I had to do that. I could extend grace in that moment. In a like way, we could say, God can choose to extend his attributes or his the expression of his attributes in times and places with different people. We understand that just by the judgments, right? Praise God, we're going to be extended grace, but for others, there will be extended wrath. But God has all of his divine attributes at all times, right? Okay, we're out of time. Are you ready for Jesus?